Welcome to the CBWC Theology for the Ordinary podcast on the Book of Revelation. I'm Cindy Emmons, and I'm here with Mark Dirksen and Ed Neufeld. Ed will lead us as we attempt to understand and apply the Book of Revelation in our own context. You're listening to Episode 8 on Revelation chapters 12 and 13.
We're going to start with Revelation 12, 17. This is Holy War, Part 1. Holy War, Part 1 is in Revelation 12 and 13. And Holy War, Part 2 is chapter 14 and into chapter 15, verse 4. It should be all one sequence. There are seven scenes in there, and I'm breaking it in two just to survive so we can make some kind of progress here. These seven scenes describe holy war. I said earlier, I think, that Revelation 4 and 5, the throne room vision, is probably the single central vision in the book of Revelation. And I'll stick with that. But if we were going to stand back a little farther, there are four significant visions in the book of Revelation. The first one is in chapter 1, the vision of the exalted Christ. Christ is our Lord. Jesus of Nazareth is the most remarkable figure there, the most remarkable divine figure. And the churches are lampstands, and he walks among the lampstands, and we are stars, and he holds the stars in his right hand. So if that is the relationship between that incredible Christ and the churches, we're going to be okay. It can't end any other way. If that's the relationship between that Christ and the churches, this is going to go very well. So that's the assurance. It's very important to grab that. It took me a while to get that about Revelation. Then the second one is chapter 4 and 5, the throne room vision, which I will not cover again. And the third real significant vision is this holy war sequence from chapter 12, 1 to 15, 4. Just the power and breadth of it, it spreads out and gives us in detail what's actually going on earth, which is what all of Revelation wants to answer. And the fourth vision is the new heaven and new earth in chapter 21 and 22. And if we can grasp the message of those four, the exalted Christ, the throne room vision, and with ending with all things, everything praising God since the Lamb was slaughtered, the holy war in 12 to 15, and then the new heaven and new earth, we have grasped a very important part of the message of Revelation. So Revelation wants to answer this question: what is really going on in the world? What explains hard things in the world? What should we be doing? In particular, what explains that the world does not like Christians? Revelation is not answering the question, what will happen? It gets read, what's going to happen? That's not what Revelation's about. Revelation is explaining what is happening, and how does what is happening look from the balcony, look from God's side? What is the spiritual view of what is happening? So in one verse, we get the answer of holy war in chapter 12, verse 17. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their witness about Jesus. He went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring. That's you and me. We are those who keep God's command, and we hold fast our testimony, our witness about Jesus. And we find ourselves in holy war because a great dark power has declared war on us. We did not ask for war. We wanted to obey God and follow Christ. But for that reason, a great dark power declared war on us. That's how we got to be in war. This is the world we live in ever since Christ's first coming. And everyone on the planet will either submit to that dragon or be at war with him. And in one way or another, it's all happening. And the closer we get to the end, the more evident that will be. But listen, we do a great mistake to ourselves, an injustice, if we assume that this is not in play now. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against dark powers and authorities and spiritual forces of evil. That was true then. And that was not a particularly persecuted church in Ephesus at that point. We don't get that impression. But the degree to which invisible forces are trying to discourage us and get us off track is massive. He is still going around like a roaring lion. So don't pretend that we can kind of explain materially and physiologically and psychologically all the junk that happens to us. That's not the whole explanation. Ultimately, we are wrestling against something else. So it doesn't change how we approach it, but it changes how we understand it. So Revelation was written to those seven first century churches, and this holy war, this same holy war, was raging in their lives, and it was written to tell them what was really going on. So everything we cover in this session and the next one was real in their lives. So holy war happens in seven scenes, from 12:1, Revelation 12:1 to 15:4. And this is another sequence in Revelation that covers the whole time between Christ's first and second comings. We've had the whole time, several times over. It happened in the throne room vision. The seals took us to the end. The 144 and then the great multitude took us to the end. The trumpets, by the seventh trumpet, we're at the end, and the two witnesses. So this is the sixth picture we have had so far, holy war, of the whole time between the two comings of Christ. Revelation 12, the whole chapter, is scene one. Scene one tells us why the dragon was enraged at the woman and why he declared war on God's people. How did the war come? And this is important. Why he declared war on us is good news for us. God did good things for us, and that's why he's enraged. Most of Revelation 12 is good news for us. So Revelation 12, the whole chapter, is scene one. Revelation 13 begins, and I saw. That begins scene two. Revelation 13, 11 says, and I saw, which is scene three. And that's as far as we'll go today. Our translations don't use the same words every time, but in Greek, it is exactly the same words every time. Six times it says, and I saw. So Revelation 12 is the first scene, and scenes 2 to 7 are introduced, and I saw. There are three more. Scenes 4 to 6 are in chapter 14, and the seventh scene is in the beginning of chapter 15. So we'll have to skip details, but that's okay. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain in the agony of giving birth. So this is a remarkable woman, a royal, splendid, heavenly woman, a wonderful woman, clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, 12 stars on her head. So the woman is the faithful people of God, faithful Israel and a faithful church together. And this is the same woman as the bride of Christ at the wedding supper of the Lamb in chapter 19. And she wants to give birth to her Savior. So that means Israel is included in the woman because Israel produced Christ. And the words tell us this is a very difficult birth. Not all birth labors are the same. Marilyn and I have four children. I was in attendance on all of those. And they're not all the same. Birth labors are all the same, speaking of someone who looks from the outside. This one was particularly long and brutal. Okay? This is a long, terrible labor pain. She's crying out in agony. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with seven heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its head. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment it was born. So this dragon is massive enough to sweep stars out of the sky, and it's hostile. It destroys creation. It flings stars to earth. This could well be the angels that follow the dragon. If so, he's a lying bully, and they do not love him. He's a lying bully, and they do not love him. He swept them out of heaven. He got them to follow him the same way the beast gets people to follow him. Just fear and raw power and lies. Imagine this kind of a Christmas card. Put this on a Christmas card. There's two figures on the Christmas card. There is a splendid woman in terrible labor pains. She's screaming. There's a huge dragon, hostile, waiting to eat the child as soon as it's born. Paint that up and send it out. It's not how our Christmas cards look, is it? Not very much. Listen, this scene makes a very good Christmas sermon. This is a good Christmas sermon. This opening scene of Revelation here. What's really going on? And it takes us out of our over-sentimentalized Christmas effectively. She gave birth to a son, a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. So the line about ruling all the nations is a prediction from Psalm 2. So the child is the Christ. And the whole life of Jesus is just a moment in this vision. He is born, and then God snatches him up and puts him on his throne. How great is that? That's the Lord's whole life in just a couple words. And we just go from birth to exaltation. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1260 days. So this is another time of 3.5 years. The 3.5 years of trouble, folks, start as soon as Christ ascended. It began in the first century. But the point is, the woman's champion is safe, and God also protects the woman. The dragon cannot destroy either the child or the woman. So the mother is the people of God. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so that is the same thing as the woman being protected. Verse 7, and then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Now we find out who the dragon is. We didn't know. He's the devil. He's also Satan, who was also the serpent who led Adam and Eve down the wrong path. This is the only place in the Bible that associates the devil with what was going on in the garden. You know, we sort of take that as a given. But all the rest of the Bible up to this point, the serpent is just part of creation, a nasty part of the creation. It's not supernatural until this point. He does to the whole world what he did to Adam and Eve. Okay, that's a good summary. And there was war in heaven, and Satan and angels were thrown down. This kind of thing comes up in the Gospels. In Mark 3, the Jewish leaders accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Satan. Jesus told them, they knew very well that it was impossible. And then Jesus explained how to steal from a strong man. If you want to steal from a strong man, says Jesus, this is how you do it. You go into his house, and first you must overpower him and tie him up. Once you have him tied up, you can plunder his house and take what you want. That is what Jesus has done with Satan. That's how Jesus explained his ability during his ministry and his followers to cast out demons. He has bound Satan, and he's plundering his house. He never tells us to bind Satan. Jesus bound Satan. His followers took what was the devil's and made it God. And that's why people have authority over demons. In Luke 10, the 17 disciples came back and joyfully told Jesus that even the demons submitted to them. And Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. So that sounds like Revelation, right? He was not strong enough. The great dragon was hurled down. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Jesus acts like he had already defeated Satan during his earthly ministry. Most of the other New Testament teaches it happened with the Lord's death and resurrection. But one way or the other, the first coming of Christ brought a great victory over Satan. Verse 10, Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of our Messiah, for the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. So Christ's kingdom started with his first coming. The kingdom of God and the authority of the Messiah, folks, are already in place now. They were in place in the first century when those churches. Revelation 1:5 says, Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. You see, before Christ died, it seems Satan accused God's faithful people that were with God. They were sinners, but God had accepted them. And God accused Abraham and Jacob and David, and he was really accusing God for being unrighteous. You say you are a holy God, and you have uncleansed sinners enjoying your eternal blessing. You are not a holy God. But once Christ died, and the Lamb was slaughtered, and their sins covered, they were freed from their sins by his blood. Revelation 1:7. Satan was silenced and expelled, and we can bet they were happy in heaven about that. In John 12, after Jesus speaks of his coming death, he says, now the prince of this world will be driven out. Verse 11, they triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. See, now all of a sudden, it's not Christ who conquers the dragon, nor Michael and his angel. It is us. It's the faithful. And how do we conquer? Three things. One, the blood of the Lamb that bought us for God. Two, the word of our witness. Jesus is Lord of all, no matter what happens. And three, we will die before we'll change on these things. That is how we conquer the dread. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows his time is short. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness, where she could be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time out of the serpent's reach. So in Exodus, God took Israel out of Egypt into the wilderness, out of Egypt's reach. In Exodus 19, when they got to Mount Sinai, God said, you yourselves have seen what I did to your enemies and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So those same eagle's wings carry this woman into the wilderness where God will guard her for a time of trouble. So God, in a sense, takes the woman out of Egypt, out of away from the dragon to safety. The dragon here is in trouble. He has failed to destroy the woman's son. He lost an angelic war. He is expelled from heaven. And so he chased the woman, the church. But God takes the woman, the church, to the wilderness out of the serpent's reach. He cannot get to the woman. For 3.5 years in trouble, which is the whole time between the comings of Christ, Satan cannot destroy the church. I will build my church on this rock. The gates of death, the forces of death will not overcome. Verse 15. Then from his mouth, the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Notice that in this verse, he's the serpent, not the dragon. And now that takes us back to Genesis 3. What comes out of the serpent's mouth in Genesis 3? Lies, slander against God, deceit. This the dragon uses from outside the church and inside the church. Lies, slander, deceit. Same stuff. But it won't work. The earth is on our side in this battle. I don't know what that means, that the earth drinks it. But at least creation is somehow on our side. That much is clear. So the woman is not destroyed, but listen, lies and slander and deceit do cause serious trouble. So we need to see, here's a little parenthesis, we need to see how similar this scene is to the thousand years in Revelation 20. There also, there is an angel that overpowers Satan, and there Christ rules with authority, and there also believers faithful to their death are triumphant rulers, and there also he loses his ability to deceive, just as the river out of his mouth here was not effective. So Revelation 12 and the thousand years in Revelation 20 have a lot of similarities. Don't miss that. So verse 17, then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's command and hold fast the testimony of God. Jesus. The dragon can't destroy Christ or God or God's angels or even the church. He's doomed. His time is short. But he can attack individual believers, and he does so. We are those who keep God's commands and hold fast to our confession that Jesus is Lord, and Jesus has full rights to our lives and soul. The dragon is at war with us, and that's how we got into Holy War. Because of the battle against individual believers, it feels like this is all lost. It's all chaos. There's no hope anymore. The universe is unglued. And no, the reason it's so intense against individual believers is because a lot of stuff has gone right. For us, a lot of stuff has gone right. A lot of stuff is in place. And we also can conquer by the blood and by our witness and by sticking to it. John's seven churches got into holy war just like this and every follower of Christ. So it's intense, but it comes out of good news. We've covered a lot of good news. All right. Scene two, the shape of the war is a beast that demands worship. This is chapter 13, verse 1 begins scene 2. So the dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads, 10 crowns on its horns. Each had a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard. It had feet like a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. So that comes right out of Daniel, sort of combines three beasts in one. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority, and one of the heads of the beast seemed to have a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. So there's a counterfeit resurrection going on there. The whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. People worshiped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast and worshiped the beast and said, who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it? So Satan calls a monster out of the sea, but it's a land beast. It's a leopard, bear, lion, a marvelous creature. People worship dragon and the beast, but not for love. No, because there's no point fighting it. Who can wage war against it? You can't. It's too big. It just makes more sense to submit. The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies, and it was given authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to blaspheme God and slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. It was given power to wage war against the saints and conquer them. It was given authority over every people, language, and nation, tribe, people, language, and nation. All the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. Verse 7, it was given power to wage war against the saints and to conquer them. In chapter 11, that is exactly what the beast does to the two witnesses. So that's one of the reasons we conclude that the two witnesses represent all the saints. So 42 months is another way of saying 3.5 years. And that time of trouble began right after Christ's first coming. In the first century, the beast was Caesar. The churches knew that quickly. Caesars insisted on emperor worship because they thought it would reduce rebellion. Caesar had a lot of authority. But what I want you to notice is that was given occurs four times in that paragraph. Given four things. He's given time. He's given a mouth. He's given power over the saints. He's given authority over the whole earth. And this means given by God. The beast is on a leash, and God holds the leash. God, for his own reasons, permits this. He has not lost control, though it might seem that way. And there's a time limit. 3.5 years, then he pulls in the leash. They will have understood this as Caesar and the Roman government. The Holy War is a worship war. Who are we going to worship? To whom will we submit? The Caesars, I doubt they really thought they were divine, but they were paranoid about rebellion and traitors and such. They were convinced that if you would bring an offering, you know, once a week, once a month, bring a chicken to a statue of Caesar, offer it. Some magistrate will check your name off a list. After that, you can worship who you want. But if you don't do it, then the magistrate figures you're a traitor. The only reason you won't do that is if you have lined yourself up as Caesar's enemy, which is not what the Christians were doing, but they were not going to worship that image. So it's not that big of a deal, and consequences were very severe. And that's the kind of context that's going on here in Revelation. So there's a warning to the saints in chapter 13, 9, and 10, the ending of scene 2. Whoever has ears, let them hear. If anyone is to go into captivity they will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword they will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. That's pretty clear. It's not a nice word. The beast means trouble for the saints. Jesus said, the one who endures to the end will be saved. It's a very similar message. So scene 2 is the first beast, and scene 3 is the second beast. The first beast's enforcer in Revelation 13, the second beast is sort of an enforcer. Later in chapter 16 and all afterward, he's the false prophet. So the second beast is basically any kind of human force that urges worship of the first beast. Whatever is going on in society that would urge us not to worship God but to submit to the first beast, that would count as the second beast. So the first beast is the one that wants worship, and the second beast is doing all it can to get people to worship the first beast. I saw the second beast coming out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb. It spoke like a dragon. It exercised all the authority of the first beast on its behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. So this is sort of working on a counterfeit trinity here of sorts. It performed great signs, causing fire to come down from heaven to the earth in full view of people. Because of the signs it was given power to perform on behalf of the first beast, it deceived the inhabitants of the earth. It ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. The second beast was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that the image could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. See, this has got to work in the first century. Jesus said false Christs and false prophets will come and will perform signs, miracles and signs, that if it was possible to deceive the elect would be deceived. So this is more of the same. And what the exact implications are of these miracles in the first century, I don't know. But at least there was certainly the appearance of divinity for those people. So the second beast forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands, on their foreheads, so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. So in the Roman world, every trade in every city had a brotherhood, a sort of workers' union. So builders and truck drivers in our day and computer technicians and nurses and teachers would belong to this. And they had meals together in which they celebrated a certain god, and they ate meals of offering to the idol. And that was a real problem for Christians in Corinth. Flee from idolatry, Paul wrote. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't have part in the Lord's table and the table of demons. That's 1 Corinthians 10. And this was a problem in two of John's churches too, Pergamum and Thyatira. But the thing is, if you avoided these meals, you could hardly work that trade in that city. Listen, worshiping only God can be a big problem for economic survival. That's true in different ways still. It can be a big problem. And otherwise, you do what you can to get along, but you're not going to worship another God, and you are going to worship Christ, and you're going to live basically in his ways, and it's a problem. So there are economic implications and how that exactly played itself in their lives, but you can understand how it was certainly quite feasible that they would have economic troubles if they worshiped only God. Verse 18, this calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of man. That number is 666. Oh, now we're going to have fun. Wisdom in the Bible is not the ability to solve a puzzle. Wisdom is godliness. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Jesus said, a wise builder is the one that hears my words and does them. That's wise. So we're not looking here for anything fancy. We're looking here for devotion to God. So it's the number of the beast. In Greek, how you would say the number of a man and how you said the number of man are exactly the same. Only the context helps people decide what you mean. And here it means not a man, it means man. It is the number of man. You see, until the last verse of verse 13, nothing tells us that the beast is human. He's a leopard, bear, lion that comes out of the sea. This number tells us he's human, human, human. So six is a number of humans because we were created on the sixth day. And so taking 666 on our foreheads and saying, I worship a human, human, human. So don't make this a code for Nero or Domitian. Man, I've done all that. It just doesn't work very well. I really tried for a long time. And somebody finally explained this. I think I probably got this from Beale, but it's the most wonderful thing ever. The point of 666 is not to identify a particular man. It is to identify the species of the beast. He's just human, for goodness sake. Don't worship him. He's just human. It doesn't call for a wizard or a Trivial Pursuit expert. It calls for wisdom, the fear of the Lord. So it means worshiping a human. And keep in mind, this is the first place we find out that the beast is human at all. It's about the species of the beast, not the particular one. So God's mark on his people, his name on our foreheads, is not visible to the world. There's nothing on our foreheads for people to see. In Ezekiel, when God told the man in Ezekiel's vision to put a mark on the foreheads of those who were righteous, there was no mark actually appeared on those people. So I don't know why the beast mark would be any more visible than God's mark. It's not evident that it should be. It's time to wrap this up a little bit here. The dragon has declared war on those who keep God's commands and who are faithful to Jesus. We are not his real enemy, but he's been defeated by his real enemy. And for this time, which seems long to us, individual believers are the only target he can reach. And he's doing his best to force us to leave our faithfulness to God and worship authorities that he has placed. Paul says, take your stand against the devil's schemes. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, against the powers of this dark world and the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. So that's the battle. That's the first part of holy war. These are the first three scenes. This is not yet the end. Scene 4-7, next session. Let's keep God's commands and be faithful to Jesus. The one who called us is faithful, and he will do it. Amen.
You know, I think last session you referred to C.S. Lewis, and I think this is also referring to C.S. Lewis, and it comes from Beale's commentary, but Christians can be fixated on fearful demonic powers or oblivious to them. And how do we maybe find our way forward, paying attention to what we need to be paying attention to?
This is what I have noticed in the New Testament. about that. When the New Testament talks about Satan particularly, or dark powers generally, it uses very strong language. They are dangerous. They are a big problem. But it hardly ever does it. And most of the time, it just urges us to be faithful to the Lord Jesus. Obviously, the best way to respond to these things is to this simple, follow the Lord Jesus, pray to him, worship with your brothers and sisters, be good to one another. Those are evidently the best protection. And what these powers want to do, apparently, is steer us off of that, get us off our game. In Ephesians 6, where Paul describes in the second half the spiritual battle and the armor and so on, he uses the word stand 4 times in about 3 sentences. Stand, withstand. When you've done all, stand. So just stay at our post. They're trying to get us off of that. The battle there is defensive. We're not trying to attack them. They're trying to get us off our ground. And God has given us ground to stand on. We're defending our homeland. That's the spiritual battle. So stay at your course and don't get moved from that. That's what the battle is about. And so the language, I'll say again, the language of the spirit forces, the dark ones, is very strong. They are never minimized, but then they drop it. And so there's a brief, short description of that, generally in the New Testament. And then the call is just to trust the Lord and follow him and love one another. And that's apparently the best protection. And to get sidetracked and distracted is completely out of place in the New Testament Christianity. So understand that they're a big force and just follow the Lord and love one another.
If Caesar is an example, it's the beast exercising power on earth through human governments like Caesar, right? How do we honor the command to obey the civil government from Romans 13, and then also realizing that governments can obviously be used for ill?
Mm-hmm. There are 2 things we must not do. This is consistent in the New Testament. We'll not deny Christ, and we will not worship an idol. And at that point, we say we must obey God rather than man. The scripture in Romans 13, particularly, that such strong wording about governments. Now notice, even the beast is set up by God. And if the beast changes the speed limit or increases taxes, we will follow the speed limit and pay the taxes, because the Lord told us to do that. So even in Romans 13, in chapter 12, he says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and don't curse. And later in chapter 12, he says, don't return evil for evil. So people are going to do bad stuff to you, and don't respond that way. And do all you can, whatever you can, as much as possible within you, to live at peace with everybody. And then he goes to the authorities. The assumption is that they are going to be part of the persecutors and part of those who do evil to us. And we will do everything we can possibly to get along with them. They knew all about, in Rome, evil there. I've heard this expressed that Paul was writing sort of at a naive, happy time when bad things hadn't started happening. And that's really, that doesn't make any sense. In Acts 18, Paul met Aquila and Priscilla in Corinth. And Acts tells us they're in Corinth because of the edict of Claudius, which kicked them out of Rome. Claudius was tired of Jewish and not Jewish squabbling about Christ, so he kicked a lot of them out of the room, Claudius the emperor. So Aquila and Priscilla are believers, and they have to leave, and they're in Corinth. That's in about the year 49. In 54, Claudius died, 5 years later, and Paul writes Romans to Rome a few years after that, 57 or so, and Aquila and Priscilla are back in Rome. He greets them in the beginning of chapter 16. So once Claudius died and the edict was gone, then they moved back to Rome. Now, what kind of mood are they in? Well, government. They don't like government very much, and they will not be the only people in that church who had to leave. And when they left Rome, when they were kicked out, probably all their property, they don't have a house to come back to. It's been sold. It's been confiscated. So they have reasons. There are reasons in that church to not be very pleased about government. And there's other stuff going on that I won't get into here. But the only reason Paul has such a long, intense section about government, which he doesn't usually have, means they were having trouble in Rome with their government. They were displeased, and they needed to hear the Lord's ways given to them quite pointedly. So I don't think we should make too much of a difference about that. Peter also talks about submitting to government, and we assume that maybe government wasn't so bad, but you know, he ends the letter, he's writing from Rome, the church in Babylon greets you. He has no misgivings about or mistake or think anything rosy. He knows he lives in the heart of Babylon. And that's the kind of government he's talking about. They're all of a piece, I think, about this. They're not optimistic about government. The assumption is that the basic sentiment of the unbelieving world is against Christians. And so the call of Christ and the call of the apostles, you do everything you possibly can to get along with him. That's the instruction. Do everything you possibly can to get along with him. If it is at all possible, then you do that. The government sections in Romans 13 and Titus 3 and 1 Peter 2 are never worried about us taking that too far. Isn't that weird? They're not worried about us obeying them when we shouldn't. How come? I don't know why not, but that's not a worry. They're only worried about us not obeying them when we should. That's enough about that.
I'm wondering about opening a can of worms, Ed, but I think that there are lots of things in this section that will help in order to maybe mend some fences. Is that something that we can maybe try to talk through?
To argue whether or not our government is doing the right thing for believers is immaterial. It's immaterial. For Christians, that is a non-issue. That is bringing divisive things into the church, divisive things that do not belong. That doesn't mean you can't have an opinion. I bet you God has an opinion. Okay, he's got an opinion about that kind of thing. But it's not acceptable to the church to make that divisive, whether we think this is a good idea or not. That's not acceptable. That is what Titus 3 calls avoid troublesome disputes about controversies and geologies and quarrels about the law and stuff. Don't bring that in. It just divides you, and it's not the essential of the kingdom. There's nothing in Scripture that says we have to either approve or condemn the government. We don't have to approve or condemn. We need to submit and treat them with honor and respect. That much is clear.
Essentially, it comes down to allegiance. Either you're following God or you're following government.
Yes. You see, there is a sense in which there's something else going on here. Christians are, we're a separate nation. We are a different people. Our citizenship is in heaven. The trouble is that for us, king and kingdom are fairy tale words. If Jesus had said, this is the nation of God, here's how you can be part of the nation of God. When he predicted wars, he said, kingdom will rise against kingdom and nation against nation. In the first century, those words are interchangeable, but they're not for us. So instead of kingdom, when he's preaching the kingdom, think of he's preaching God's nation. Here's how you can be part of God's nation. That kind of language is used. And so we have a completely different allegiance. And there is a real sense in which we have absolutely no direct obligation to Canadian government or authorities at all, because we have a different Lord and he has different laws and we belong to him. And so we are quite taken out of this, except our Lord says, you do what they tell you. You respect them and you honor them. And our Lord says that. We don't do this because we're Canadians. We do this because we follow the Lord and we belong to his nation and his people, and he's our king and he tells us how to cooperate. But to get excited about political views is just, it makes no sense in the New Testament. They never cared about that. They never cared about that. There's just no interest. They are interested in false teaching in the church and false prophets and so on. But what the political forces are doing, there is no interest in that, in either blessing or condemning. The assumption is, you know, God set them up for his good purposes, and there's often going to be sourness there, and that's just how it is.
Thanks for joining us. Our next episode will be on Revelation chapter 14 and the first part of chapter 15.